First Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. We've read this before, as you know, but we're going to read it again. It's okay if God repeats himself to us, doesn't it? Amen. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. Let's pray again. Lord, I just pause my heart before you. I just sit here. My heart just sits here, Lord. I'm conscious of the extreme importance of passages like this, that they contain within them such personal admonitions and directions. They reveal how personally you are concerned about our relationships. Lord, I pray that you be heard this morning through these words, that your spirit caused to be written. Raise our hearts up above and beyond a printed page, a place in a particular building or a particular speaker. Raise our hearts up to hear and to know we are in an eternal relationship with eternal subjects and eternal importance, Lord. In our most common everyday relationships, they are so important. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage addressed to wives to be submissive to their own husbands starts off with "in the same way." And it's in a context, a broader context of subject matter, that this is one of the ways in which it is lived out. And that context starts with verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to a king as the one in authority or to governors, and it goes on down. In verse 18, he begins to enumerate in which various relationships in which this submissiveness is to occur. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters, and describes how that submissiveness is to be carried out. In spite of ill treatment, there's to be submissiveness to it, and the willingness, like Jesus, to be unjustly treated if necessary, while doing good and doing the right thing, that is, being submissive to a master. In the same way, verse 1 of chapter 3, in the same way that servants are called upon, and Jesus was called upon to suffer unjustly at the hands of unjust treatment, in the same way, you wives, you see the context? It doesn't just start off with a topic about wives. It's in the context of a broader picture of what to do in relationships, particularly if there is an imbalance between the servant and the master, the wife and the husband, so that there is not this mutual to one another, but there is this imbalance. One is a believer, one is an unbeliever. One has a relationship to the other that gives them authority over the other. And what is the one who is under that authority to do? Well, as it says in verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves. As it says in 18 of chapter 2, be submissive servants to your masters. And in the same way, you wives who are in that same relationship with one who has authority over you, your husband, that you wives be submissive to your own husbands. Now notice that God takes it upon himself to address the most personal of relationships. The gospel does not just address the broad relationship of all men who sin against God and need a Savior through Jesus Christ. And therefore here is Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin, the Son of God, who has ascended back on the throne of God. And all men are called to respond to that and become believers in Christ and become born again and live for God. That is the broad call of the gospel. But God takes upon himself to address and to come in and address personal relationships between masters and servants and husbands and wives. And we would not accuse God of meddling. You might accuse a pastor of meddling, but we can't accuse God of meddling. And those who would speak for God with the authority of God would have to do the same thing, address intimate questions, intimate relationships, intimate parts of our being, beyond just the broad scope of the call of everyone to come and repent and believe the gospel. What do you do in relationships? And God addresses that. There was a long-term series on television called The Honeymooners. Jackie Gleason. I don't know the lady's name. And he was this large man, and she was this wife who appeared to be dominant, but really made things go in the household. And he was the one who would come home and yell at times and want his way at times, but she is the one that really calmed things down. There was one particular scene I saw a long time ago where he was going to let it be known to her that he was not going to be ruled by her. And he brought himself into the household and says, Alice, I want to talk with you. I want you to know something. I want you to know that in this household, I am the boss. What I say goes in this household goes. I am the boss in this household. I am the boss over the furniture. I am the boss over the bed. I am the boss over the household. I am the boss over the sink. And I am the boss over you. And you are nothing. And I am the boss over you, and you are nothing. And she said, big deal, you're the boss over nothing. And sometimes that represents some of the difficulties and occasions in a marriage relationship, where the husband will, in a moment of bother, try to establish his authority in the home. But when he gets done, he has established nothing. Neither party has moved from their position. Nothing has really changed. God calls and directs that there be changes in relationships with those who are in relationship with God. In the same way, you wives, not just wives in general, you wives who are believers in Jesus Christ, be submissive to your own husbands. Some cults have used the idea of a submissive wife, to be a submissive woman. And they've taken that further, that they're to be submissive to all men in the same way. that it has led cults to illicit relationships, of course. He addresses it that wives be submissive to their own husbands. Wives have one husband, and they are to be submissive to him. It is personal. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands. We looked at that in part last week in Ephesians chapter 5, to be subject to your husbands, as the church is subject to Christ. It means that one will prevail over the other will, and it is the husband's will that is to prevail over the wife's will. And from the standpoint of the wife, it is the acknowledgement by the wife that her husband's will is what prevails in their relationship. That she is to herself take the stand, the commitment, to yield to her husband's will. Be submissive to her own husband. Submissiveness is discernible. Submissiveness you can see. Submissiveness is apparent. It is not a secret virtue. It is not something a wife can say, I am submitted to my husband, just nobody can tell it, even my husband. It's not a secret virtue. Just as a submissive servant would not be a secret submission to a master, but the master would know that he has a servant that is carrying out his will for that servant. I say that because it says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them, husbands, are disobedient to the word, the gospel, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Submissiveness in the heart of a wife is apparent to a husband. Much more so than it is to anyone else. For it is in that husband and wife relationship in which there's a continual requirement of one willing and the other one submitting. And in relationships where this does not exist, there is the continual daily occurrence in relationships and where there is the expression of contrary wills and there is the knowledge that contrary wills exist. And where there ceases to exist contrary wills, but one has the authority and the other one is submissive to it, then that ceases. The friction is gone. It's obvious that the friction is gone. It's just gone. The storm is over. The fire has gone out. The sparks are gone. And it is so apparent that the husband will have an influence upon him because of how apparent the submissiveness is of a Christian wife to her husband, even if he is not a believing husband. Notice how far that influence must go. It would be one thing for a believing husband to say, I can see my wife's submissiveness. But for an unbelieving husband to be brought to acknowledge, I see something in my wife that it influences me to such a degree. Now, he's not going to say it like that. But the scriptures indicate that the influence is going to be to such a degree that it will influence him to be won, it says. W-O-N. Even if any of them are disobedient to the word, this indicates that they have heard the word in some fashion or another. This suggests to me that the wife has been the one who has been converted and has testified to her husband of her conversion and the gospel that she heard and the gospel that she submitted to and her commitment to live by the gospel. There's been some conveyance to the husband of this submissive wife the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of God's law and the knowledge of his gospel. And he has been disobedient to it. It is not possible to be disobedient to something that you have never heard. So in this relationship, it is a submissive wife or a wife called to be submissive to a husband who has heard but rejected and disobeyed the word of God. Thus we have quite a common circumstance that occurs in our day. Even if there should be to such a degree of disobedience to the word of God, that husband may be won. The word won suggests competition. Competing influences between his wife's influence and her life and the world, the flesh, and the devil. Between his own selfish heart and the influence in his own home of his submissive wife. They might be one. Facing two choices, two competing interests, two competing influences, and one of them wins in the heart of the husband. That is a significant influence. That is a significant influence. When a man who is disobedient to the word has been won to obedience. By constant preaching of the word? No. By constant nagging of what he is doing wrong? No. By constant raising up of the wife's will to direct the household so that it is run rightly and correctly, since the husband is not doing it? No. And what is this influential means that actually can win over a disobedient husband? The behavior of their wives. The behavior of their wives. Now, this is not a license for believing women to marry unbelieving men with the belief that they will convert them. This is not marriage evangelism. This is not entering into a relationship with an unbeliever with the idea, well, I'll see him converted. I'll win him over to the Lord by my behavior. This is not what this is addressing. The scriptures clearly indicate that believers are not to enter into a relationship of marriage with an unbeliever. But this teaching, this direction by God, and the promise contained in it, is for wives who have become believers and husbands who have heard the word and are disobedient to it. And in that context, God gives this revelation. Even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Now it might be, it's really easy, I think, in reading this scripture to really sanitize it. To really sanitize it to the idea that the husband is just that far away from being a believer. He's really a nice guy. He's a considerate person. He just doesn't accept the idea that somebody can raise from the dead yet. No, we must take into account that this can include all the spectrums of a disobedient man. From being a couch potato to being a violent person. From being a vulgar person of the mouth to a person who is involved in pornography. Any man who is disobedient to the word of God has and can have all these different practices himself out of his own disobedient heart. must take into account all the possibilities that the character of this disobedient man may have. If we are taking and looking at it as though this disobedient man is just a real good moral person, and all he needs is a little bit of a push into the kingdom of God, we miss it. We miss it. We miss it for all of those women who are married to husbands that are much more depraved in their practices, and in their thought, and in their language, and in their mind, and in their lusts than that. God intends for us to believe that men who are disobedient to the Word may be won by the behavior of their wives without limit. He intends for us to believe that all disobedient men are in the same category. That he doesn't have categories of those who may be influenced and won over by their wives, who are just not so bad, and all the rest cannot be. But God includes all in that category of disobedient husbands. It may be a husband who attends church and is disobedient to the Word. It may be a husband who himself has such things that we would not want to talk about in his life. It would never darken the door of the church. Those we must include when we talk about those who are disobedient to the Word. And they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. This is not to suggest that at some point in time they do not need to hear the truth again. The truth of God's law and the truth of God's gospel. It doesn't mean that at some point in time when they are being brought to be won over that they don't need to hear the truth. What it means is that they have disobeyed the Word of God and they're living in disobedience to it. And without a wife continually speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking about spiritual matters, her life is. That if he has rejected hearing about the gospel, if he says, never talk to me about the gospel, never mention a word about that again, scriptures are saying that man, even without a word, will be won by observing the behavior of that wife. Why is that surprising? Example is much more powerful than language. A wife who may speak always the truth and not living it destroys all of her words by her behavior. Behavior is always the most powerful means of influencing another person. Always. Talk is cheap compared to action and behavior, character. Those are the things that speak. It is not surprising to find this combination in this manner, that even without a word, there is this influence upon the unbelieving husband that he may be won over to believe, to obey the Word. May be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. What behavior? Verse 2. As they observe day by day, incident by incident, circumstance by circumstance, comment by comment, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And believe me, they do observe. Disobedient husbands who have knowledge of the law and the gospel through their wife's testimony, through their acquaintance with hearing things about God, awakened to the idea of God, they know that they have responsibility. They know they're disobedient. believe me, they observe their wives. Some of you know that quite well. And to any of you who haven't taken that into account, believe me, unbelieving husbands are observing your behavior with a microscope. Not a casual observation. They want to find reasons why what you say you do not really believe. They want to find justifications why they can continue on in their disobedience. They want to break the wives down by applying pressure and see at what point is their buckling point. It is their means of staying in disobedience. If they can show that this belief in the gospel doesn't keep people, is good for nothing, if they can demonstrate that a wife will easily break and give up her faith under his trying circumstances, what a comfort for him. What a relief for him. What an out for him. That's what's going on in this observation. That's what's going on in this observation. Observing your chaste or pure, this is not talking about sexuality primarily, your pure. You've testified to your faith in God. You've testified to your obedience to His gospel. Is that obedience pure? Is that faith pure? Or is it mixed? Can a little pressure reveal the mixture, the impurity of that faith, that impurity of that obedience? Is it pure on Sunday and not quite so pure by Tuesday? That's what is being observed. Is that behavior, that conduct, that life that you profess pure down to the core of your heart? So as far down as he drills, he can find nothing but more of the purity of that faith and that love towards God? Or will he find impurity? Will he find mix? Will he find hypocrisy? What a comfort it will be to find hypocrisy. What a comfort it will find to find it's only superficial or it only goes so far. Claim of the gospel is that God loves the sinner and it's unconditional. Claim of the gospel believer is that they have themselves given themselves to love God with the same kind of love and to love their neighbor as themselves. With the same kind of love. And with a little pressure, does it reveal that it's conditional? How deep does the purity of that love go? How precise the observation can become of an unbelieving spouse who wants to prove whether or not it's pure. It's real, isn't it? It's real. That's exactly what happens. And respectful behavior, or behavior with fear. I'm not talking about the fear that causes people to wake in the middle of the night in terror of fearful objects or things. We're talking about the fear of reverence, or the fear of one who will live their life in such a way that they will give no occasion for the name of God and Christ to be called into question. The fear of the heart lest they sin against God under the pressure of an unbelieving spouse. They live in that reverent fear lest what they testify to their spouse is proven false. But the husband of the believing wife comes to be demonstrated to him that something controls her behavior and her life in her heart. It is more than a fear of him. She fears something more than him. She fears something more than what he may do to her because of her faith. She fears her Savior and what it will do to him, his name. He finds that his wife is now out of the control of lust and out of the control of selfishness and out of the control of vanity and is under the influence of a reverence for God and his name and his reputation and all that she does in relationship to her husband. It's not the same old wife that he's living with. Something has grabbed her soul. Some influence permeates her thoughts and her actions and her behaviors. That this faith has such a strength to it that his unbelief and disobedience does not destroy it. And threats by him, threats to extreme degrees, she fears less. She fears less than she reverences God. And because of her reverence and fear for God, her submissiveness to her husband is complete. If she feared her husband as her supreme fear, that he might threaten her with something that she really, really will not be willing to do without, and will cave in. But if she's under the influence of the fear of God, the reverence of God, he might threaten to take away the children. He might threaten violence. But she will not buckle if she fears God more than her husband. I'm not describing dominant, aggressive, up in your face type of women. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about women who are submitted to God, have a reverence for God, if forced into a position, will stand what may happen. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, or behavior with fear, ladies, take time someday to think about that, to look upon those words, and to search your heart. Your behavior, is it pure, respectful, or with fear? Before your husband acts a certain way or has a certain character? These are things that the wife is while her husband is disobedient. And these are not things a wife does so her husband will change. This is the character of the wife. And he is observing her character. It is not something she is doing to him to get him to change and be different. It is something that she does unto God that he observes. As they observe, they may be won over as they observe. The idea is not so much because they observe, but as they observe, as they keep taking a look, caught off guard, at the least suspecting times, they keep observing the same thing. Pure, respectful behavior towards God, towards their husband. More instructions to the wives. And let not your adornment be merely external. naming a couple of types of external adornment, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Let not your adornment be external. But, verse 4, let it be internal. The hidden person of the heart. Careless reading of this verse 3 would suggest that women are not to do anything with their hair, not to wear any gold at all, or put on dresses. That's not what he is saying. He's talking about not necessities, but adornment, extras. If you're going to adorn yourself, he says, do it with eternal things, regarding eternal things. And it's the hidden man of the heart that's eternal, not the body. After I was converted, my first sermons, several of them, were downtown Santa Ana. I was just so eager to do something good for somebody that I drove downtown Santa Ana to that old section where those old churches are. On Civic, on 4th Street, east of Main Street, several blocks. And I drove around from church to church. And I found this church on a corner where a lady was out there. And I went up and talked to her, and I said, is there anything I can do? And she, I think she was out there cutting some rose bushes or something. I says, you've got a lot of growth here. I said, let me go get my tools, and I'll come back, and I'll just cut all this old growth down for you, and we'll mow this up and everything like this. And she said, okay. I brought back my tools and spent that day, that whole day, just cleaning that place up all around the outside and everything. I just, God gave me the opportunity to indulge my benevolence that day. So after I got all done, she began to inquire about me, and I told her my testimony, and I'd been a preacher I was ordained a long time ago. I finally got converted just recently, and so she called up the owner of the church. It wasn't any service that was going on, but somebody owned the property and got permission for me to start preaching on Sundays. So I started preaching on Sundays. A couple months, I met with a lady who owned the property, and she was thankful that somebody was there preaching. And they were taking the offerings and all that, didn't touch any of that. And we had a conversation one day about things, and she expressed herself, and finally she expressed this. She says, you're free to preach whatever the scriptures talk about, but I just hope you won't be doing any clothesline preaching. I said, what's that? Well, the way people dress. Don't preach about clothes. And that's an old term in certain circles, meaning that you don't preach a whole sermon on how people dress and how they should dress. So I guess maybe she was afraid that she'd hear something that she didn't want to deal with. I don't know. But there are people who preach a lot about dress and how people should and should not dress. To the specifics. Certain colors, certain types of material, certain this and certain that. All men should wear suits and ties, that sort of thing. Peter addresses it in terms of adornment, not necessities. We all need to wear clothes. We all have hair that should be clean and neat. We all have, many have, a ring that symbolizes a relationship. And there are some churches who take this so literal that they say you cannot wear a wedding ring. It's contrary to adorning yourself with gold. That's more of the letter than the spirit of what Peter is saying. But the idea is, this is not an adornment. I don't wear this just to make my finger look good. It's much more significant than that. Adornment is what people wear on the outside to attract attention, call attention to themselves. That's adornment. It is to, like a Christmas tree, you adorn a Christmas tree, you put all the kinds of things on it so more and more attractive, more and more that people will comment on. And we're not talking, when adorning, we're not talking about necessities. But adorning. And there are degrees of adornment. And it is so much more important to women how women adorn themselves than it is to men, by the way. Most women know that. It's kind of a big secret among women. Women dress for men. For women, excuse me. Women do not dress for men. Well, most men think women dress for men. But they don't. Women dress for women. Women are more concerned about what women say about how they dress than they are what men say. And that's something for women to be delivered from. Any concern about how women think that they are dressing. It's the adornment of the inner man that's the most important thing. If you have enough money, you can be like Imelda Marcos, who bought how many hundreds of shoes? That's adornment. Having a different pair of shoes for every day of the week for a month, having a different something to put in the hair for every day of the month, combinations, endless combinations of adornments. That's what we're talking about. Calling attention. Adornments. Let not your adornments be external. If you're going to think through and do things to make yourself adorned, then target your inner man, not your outer man, Peter is saying. He's saying this to the ladies. Ladies, target your hidden man of the heart for adornment. Conceive of the means by which to adorn the hidden man of your heart. Target that. Don't target the externals. Don't take a class in college on how to adorn the hair with gold and how to weave it through multitudes and different styles and everything. Give that attention to adorning the heart, is the idea. The idea is neither that when you're at home with your husband, don't care about how you look. That's not the idea either. The idea is not give no thought to your externals that your husband is glad when you leave, because that's when you clean up and get dressed up. So at least you look nice when you're leaving. That's not the idea either. The idea is not that your husband should suffer your carelessness in your appearance, in your cleanliness, with your hair, in your dress, and such as that. Your husband should not get the idea by your adorning your external that other people and how they see you is much more important than how he sees you. That when it's time for you to go somewhere, it's obvious to him that other people and how you appear to them is more important than him. That's not what this is talking about either. But what is piercingly more important is the adornment of the heart. Ladies, target your heart, how you adorn it in your submissiveness to your husband. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, that's external. Beyond that, don't be concerned about the external appearance, as though that's where your adornments are to hang. But target your heart for adorning. Let this adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The adorning of the hair with gold is not precious in the sight of God. But a quiet, gentle and quiet spirit is. And a gentle and quiet spirit is much more influential upon a disobedient husband than is the gold in the hair or the numerous changes of dresses that one might acquire. The man who is disobedient to the word is much more influenced by what's coming out of the heart of his wife than what's going on her external. Multitudes of men would exchange a glamorous wife for a gentle wife. Can't remember that whole verse from Proverbs 31. Beauty is vain, and something is deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Beauty is vain and charm is deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The hidden person of the heart. Adorn the hidden person of the heart, ladies. As he observes your chaste, pure behavior and sees what's coming out of your heart, he will see the gentleness and quietness of your spirit and not just the gold in the hair. For in this way of the adorning of the heart with a gentle and quiet spirit, in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. This is a wonderful tradition. This has been the tradition of holy women down through the ages who hoped in God, that they adorn their hearts with gentleness and a quiet spirit. This has been characteristic of holy women in all ages. They adorn them, their hearts this way. And specifically, he's referring to Sarah. What more significant woman could he point to but the wife of the father of the whole nation? What a testimony about Sarah, because he refers to her in the next verse. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham. Thus, in this way, with a gentle and quiet spirit, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, wives who are submissive to your husbands, who have a quiet and gentle spirit. You have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Submission to husbands is not just a gospel thing. It has been the thing of holy wives for centuries, Peter is saying. It has been the norm for holy wives who also hoped in God. A very significant passage, who hoped in God. Because this in the heart. This tells the grip that God has upon the heart of a woman who will respond to his commands and be submissive to their husbands, have a pure behavior before them, to adorn their heart with a gentle and quiet spirit. They are women who have hoped in God, holy women. Also who hoped in God. That's the key, lady. It is not your husbands that give you the grounds, reasons to be submissive to them. We're talking about disobedient husbands. Disobedient husbands do not give any wife grounds and good reasons to be submissive to them. That's not the grounds for it. It's not the grounds for being submissive to any husband, believer or unbeliever. Those who are holy women who hope in God. That's been their characteristic. Now he says something to me that's very interesting and very helpful. He says, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. The family is the most influential thing on our lives. Your family that you grew up in, your parents that you grew up under, have shaped you more than anything else in this natural world. Men virtually always marry someone who is like their mom. Women virtually always marry somebody that's like their dad. Not intentionally and consciously, but conditioned by response, conditioned by feelings, conditioned by emotions, that this is what happens. How many ladies that we've talked to who say, I didn't realize how much my husband was like my dad till after we'd been married for 5 or 10 years. But he just like him. He didn't look like him. Maybe he didn't tell the same jokes. Maybe he didn't have the same kind of job. But there's a level on which, just like him. And often it's in the way in which it's the most undesirable. And it was known about the father at the time that they had that undesirable character. But they just didn't see it in the man that they married, the son of that father. They just didn't see it. Or they were not willing to see it. Or it was something that really they gravitated to. The wife saying he was very much like, not his father, my father. Let me correct that if I said that wrong. Very much saying he's much like my father. And that's often the reason why they're attracted to that person. It's comfortable territory. They're familiar with relating to a person with certain characteristics. They know how to handle themselves. They know how to cope with that person. They know how to respond to that person already. It's familiar. It's common. It's not a stranger. They think they can handle it. Or they think they can finally win from that person what they couldn't win from their dad. Or they finally think they can overcome with that person that they couldn't overcome with their dad. Or they can finally convince this person what they couldn't convince their dad of. And these are realities that go on. And it's true, just the opposite sign. Men usually marry women that are like their own mother and try to compensate for what they didn't get from their moms or expect to get continuously what they were getting from their moms. The variety of shades and sides to why. Because it's familiar, they're acquainted with it, they think that they can overcome it, they can think they can cause that person to change where they couldn't change their dad or their mom. A variety of reasons. And honesty will acknowledge this. And if honesty doesn't acknowledge it, eventually pain will. And the disappointment of finding out that you married your mom or you married your dad. Now the reason I bring all that up is to point out, Peter says, through the gospel, you can become Sarah's daughter. You can become daughters of a holy woman if you are like her in holiness and hope in God. That you can sustain to your husbands a relationship not passed on by natural influences, carved out through hope in God, that breaks, severs, neutralizes those natural ties, and creates a relationship out of hope in God and submissiveness to God that is not trying to get from a father through a husband, is not trying to overcome a father through a husband, is not trying to get love from a father through a husband, is not trying to change a father through a husband. But becomes the daughter of another woman, Sarah, has a different relationship with her husband. It is not according to the natural family relationships. But new relationships based upon the gospel. Boy, ladies, I hope you just indulge that and think about that and think that through. Think that through. Apply it to yourself. And recognize what your husband needs is not your mother's daughter, but a daughter of Sarah. He needs a daughter of Sarah because a daughter of Sarah is submissive to him, has a pure behavior before him, has adorned her heart with a gentle and quiet spirit, just like Sarah did. Even in their conversation and in her view of her husband, calling him Lord, recognizing the relationship that she submitted to him. That there is, through the gospel, an interruption of the consequences and natural effects upon children in their families. And they can leave that family structure, they can leave those family influences, and be to their husbands as a daughter of Sarah. Daughter of Sarah. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear, it is right to adorn your heart with a gentle and quiet spirit. It is right to have a pure behavior before your husband. It is right to be submitted to him without any fear. Without being frightened by any fear. That's an attribute of the daughters of Sarah. Not being frightened by any fear. Husband comes to you, says, "We're going to do the impossible. We're going to have a baby." She wasn't frightened by any fear of what that announcement might mean. 15 years later, when he says, "I'm going to take our son up and offer him up as a sacrifice to God," she wasn't frightened by any fear. Because her fear was the reverence of God, not fear of her husband. These instructions to wives is in no way a Pollyanna. Everything's going to work out just the way we want it to, just the way we imagine it kind of description. This is not a romantic notion that your husband's going to come riding in on a white knight, as a white knight and a shining knight on a white horse, be just what you've always wanted him to be because you submit to him. We're not talking along those lines at all. We are talking about, ladies, you being daughters of Sarah, doing what is right in the sight of God, out of hope in God, just like she lived by faith. Out of reverence for God. And through your reverence for God and hope in God, you will be free from being frightened by any fear. What your husband may say, do, or require of you. Because your supreme trust and hope and delight is in the will of God. Now, I know that in thinking along these lines, ladies, you will probably have many more questions than when you came in today. What do I do when this? What do I do when that? First thing to do is do what Peter says to do. Be submissive to your husband with such purity that in his observation of you, it will be a winning influence to the gospel. Secondly, give yourself to adorn your heart with a gentle and quiet spirit. Thirdly, give yourself to trust in God. Have your hope in God for your good. Just like multitudes of holy women have done down through the centuries. Join the family of holy women. I believe at that point in time you will need to take serious stock of the influences of your families that you've come from are still upon you, and how they work against being submissive to your husbands, having a gentle and quiet spirit, and a pure, respectful behavior towards your husbands. Some of you have to work against terrible examples that come from your home, your own home. Do not make a superficial inventory of what you think you are influenced by the families that you came from. It's one great mistake people make. They can think of one or two things that they think are bad influences, bad training, bad examples from their parents, and how they lived in their home. Say, well, I can see those. But ask for God's help to see how deep that goes, that influences you so greatly that you're not even aware. You're not even aware of your conflicts with your husbands that are not to be there. They're so normal for you, given the backgrounds that you have. They're just so normal that you think that's the normal relationship between husbands and wives, to be in conflict with your husbands, to be bickering about things, to always be directing him to do things, to not be submissive to him. You don't have a real comprehension of what that would really mean in practice. You're just not aware of how deep it goes and how deep it must go to become a daughter of Sarah instead of a daughter of your own mom and dad. Somebody shared with me just this last week that something became apparent to them in their relationship, and they used the term just like God had hit them with a rock. Prior to that, there was just no awareness of that particular behavior. Just was not aware. Just not aware. Peter is saying, ladies, become aware. Become aware that it's the depth of your heart that needs to be adorned. Your behavior must have that purity about it, reverence for God about it, that is apparent. It's not a secret that you're keeping from your husband that you love God, but it's so apparent that without saying anything, he sees and is influenced by it. He doesn't look at you and see your mom and your parents' conflict. He sees you and sees something that is so contrary to this world. in its conflicting relationships that he is stunned by it, he is won by it, he is influenced by it. It must be that deep, ladies. It must be that deep that it is self-apparent, and not just with words that you might say. And the only thing that will take you that deep and sustain you is a deep hope in God, as Sarah had. And take as your model Sarah, her submission to Abraham. Even in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have a special account of just Sarah herself, by faith, Sarah, naming the heroes of faith. She was a woman of faith, a holy woman, submitted to her husband. And she called him Lord. She communicated to him her relationship with him. Ladies, you need to do that. You need to communicate to your husbands your willingness to be submissive to them, your willingness to walk in faith, your willingness to adorn your heart as God would have you to, and your willingness for them to express themselves. You may be informed in ways in which you are not submissive to them. Until this begins to be lived out in such apparentness in our midst, that husbands who are disobedient to the word will in themselves acknowledge the pure behavior and the gentle and quiet spirit of their wives. They themselves will testify at some point in time, at least to themselves, that their testimony is true and that their submissiveness is genuine. And as a congregation, work it into our relationships to where when people ask you to do things, ladies, inform the person asking, or indicate to the person asking that you need to get confirmation from your husband. If you're being asked to do something, you need to inform your husband and have him acknowledge that's okay to do that. And men, as we conclude, you cannot steer a ship that is standing still. Try it sometime. Get on a ship that's in the harbor. Just standing there. You can turn the wheel to the right. You can turn the wheel to the left, and the ship just still sits there like this. Because a rudder is no good unless you've got forward motion. It's cutting through the water. Then you turn it, and it responds. A submissive wife must have direction in order to see the response of submissiveness. Husbands, you must be giving your wife leadership in the home, as we've talked about, to make her submissiveness apparent and have the opportunity to be submissive. She can be submissive in her heart towards you, but cannot act it out without direction from you. Disobedient husbands can give a lot of direction, and that's their opportunity to manifest submissiveness. For you men that are here, you must be leading your home in the way of God to make manifest the submissiveness of your wives to you and their faith in God. Do not let them flounder in the harbor and ask them why they're not submissive. You must require of them to follow you, and you must lead so that submissiveness can be made known. But ladies, do spend some time searching these things out. Ask God to make known to you the degree of influence that you're under that you don't even suspect. And turn your heart to be submissive to your husbands as a daughter of Sarah was. As Sarah was. Be a daughter of Sarah. Let's pray.